All right. We didn't pray the last time, so let's pray now. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. All right. We were talking about the passage from the Wisdom of Solomon with respect to the image of God, and I read that lengthy prelude to it to show you that in this text, the opening lines are devoted to a bad philosophy. The opening lines are devoted to exposing that there really is no purpose in life, specifically that we do not live forever. We're headed to the grave. There's no point in being good. Therefore, the only thing to do is to live life to the full. Now, so far, most Madison Avenue executives would agree, you know. Live life to the full, be your best self, be intense about whatever you do, you know. Have a life project that makes the rest of the world stand up and sing, okay? Why? Well, why? Because there's no point to doing anything, and therefore you might as well enjoy the time you've got the best way you can. Okay. Now, does it stop there? Does it stop with them sampling various wines and dying graciously on their deathbed? No, it does not. It eventually moves over into murder. See the just one. He is obnoxious to us. And let us beset him, because he says God is his Father. This is a reading that comes up always late in Lent, and it's a prefiguration of the Passion of Christ, right? Now, this prefiguration of the Passion of Christ is tied to the suffering of the just one and the death of the just one, because through the devil's envy, death entered the world. In other words, being the image of God comes with a price tag. Being the image of God, really being the image of God, means that you are subject to people who think that you're not the image of God. See, the motivation for these people to persecute the just one is because they don't think there's any such thing as justice. And he's a rebuke to them because he says there is. So the suffering then that he goes through is specifically tied to their wrong ideas about what it is to be a human being. And the implication is that anybody who teaches the truth about what it means to be a human being is going to suffer, and therefore suffer the risk of annihilation, because that's the real risk. You know, you die, and then what? Then nothing, you know. But God created man for incorruption and made him in the image of his own eternity. That's amazing. He created man for incorruption, we who have bodies that are destined for the funeral parlor, and made him in the image of his own eternity. We who are getting older and, you know, suffer the ravages of time are going to be bathed in God's eternity. The point I'm making here is that this doctrine of the image of God is tied to the inevitability of suffering as the image, that being the image entails a witness cost, you see. Being the image of God means that there are people who are going to be unhappy with the implications of the way you're living and will try to do something about it. So the point is that being the image of God here is discovered. It's not simply a datum that they're born with. It's experientially uncovered in the fact of persecution. See what I'm saying? It's being just that brings persecution, and it's the persecution that brings home to you that there is such a thing as the image. You learn that you're the image when you've paid the price for being the image. That's supposed to what I want to say. You learn that there is an image of God in you when you pay the price for being the image. But that means that being the image is tied in not just with the moment of a pristine creation, but also with this, the consequences of the fall of creation. Now, this fall is, I want to say, the one point I want to make about the fall is that there's not one fall in the scriptures. There are at least three that we can talk about. Chapter 3 gets all the press, of course, and rightly. I mean, it's the classic fall narrative. Now the serpent, therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and the wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Okay, so everything is great. Adam and Eve are in great shape. They're young. They're not ashamed. They're created. They're pristine. They're in love with each other and with God. And they live in a garden that's self-maintaining, pretty much. Sort of like living in a condominium, you know. You know, somebody there to garden. Well, actually, he's the gardener. Okay. What happens? Well, the serpent happens. Notice they don't have years of having drinks in the evening and settling into comfort. No, the serpent wastes no time. He's on the scene. They probably didn't finish the first day, you see, in paradise. Not even a single day. The serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat the tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." All right, we're not going to spend a huge amount of time on this, except to say that it's the classic account of the fall, and it links the fall to what an academic might describe as the hermeneutics of suspicion. It's basically a mistrustful stance towards reality. The idea it would be that if you are someone is apparently good to you, you must look for a hidden reason why it's really a means to exploit you and to enhance their own power over you. Everything is seen in terms of power dynamics. You see, there's no such thing as a pure gift or a free lunch. In this way of looking at things, human beings are exploitative creatures, and they are either oppressed or oppressors, but they are not just free to give and receive love. Their lives together are marked by domination of one kind or another. All right. Now, so apply that to God. Adam and Eve are in the garden. It's a freebie. You know, that God loves them and they love God. He comes in the cool of the evening to chat. They have happy hour. You know, it's nice. Then the serpent says, "You will not die. God knows that if you eat the fruit of the tree, you'll be his peer." And God wouldn't like that one single bit, see. He likes to have people to bow down before him. He likes to have people serve him. He really, really enjoys having people doff their caps to him and say, "Oh God, we owe you everything." You know, he loves that. Can't get enough of it. I read a book years ago, or part of it anyway, called The Psychoanalysis of Satan. The conceit of the book is that the devil is getting depressed in his line of work, and is feeling depressed and decides to talk to a New York psychiatrist about his relationship of origin issues. Anyway, his first visit to the psychiatrist goes something like this. Proud, 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 they say I'm proud. Huh, you should see the court of heaven, he says to the psychiatrist. You should see the court of heaven. Thousands and thousands and myriads of angels bow down before him, morning and at night and in the afternoon and in mid-afternoon and then in the next day, and it goes on and on and on. Vesberg, he says, Vesberg, it never stops. And they say, I'm proud. You know, you can see that. Why would you create groups of thousands of angels just to praise you? Do you need that? You see, this is the eternally needy, omnipotent one. It's plausible because we would think like that. But it's a lie, you see. It's a lie. But the great gift of God is basically interpreted by the serpent as a means of keeping human beings in their cages and service and servitude to him because it feeds his ego. And the terrible thing is they swallowed it. They swallowed the fruit, but they swallowed the lie. See, swallowing the fruit was swallowing the lie about God's motivations. And the thing is, it got frozen in their minds, and that frozen mind of theirs got handed on from generation to generation to generation, you see. Have you ever had a moment in your life that you can't forget or ever seen a sight that you can't unsee? Well, the fall for the whole human race was basically that. It was a voice of the serpent that we can't really unhear. God knows that you'll be like him if you go your own way. He wouldn't like that one bit, see? We hear that seductive and we say, God must be getting something out of this, you know? He wants you to go to some foreign mission where you might get killed. God's getting something out of this. He wants you to sacrifice here. Why? You're not getting anything out of it because he wants the honor and glory. See what I mean? You basically, once you start to doubt God or his wisdom or his providence, or once you start to think that God is self-interested, you can never see God the same way again. And that's what happened to the human race as a whole. We lost our innocence and our trust, and that means that our minds, all of us, not just Adam and Eve, but all of our minds are frozen in that basic distrust. And that is why God had to spend so many centuries educating his people. Basically, the whole point of Revelation, I mean, I said earlier the whole point of it was that God could dwell with his people, but part of what it means for God to dwell with his people is that his people are close to him and understand him. They know what he was doing. They trust him. They know his goodness. See what I mean? It wouldn't do you any good to be close to God if you were afraid of him or if you thought he had something up his sleeve and that was going to work something on you just so that he could be glorified. That's not dwelling with him. To dwell with him is to know him as he is, and that is, after the fall, going to take quite a long time. See? Now, I said there was more than one version of the fall. And that is true. There are two others that are relevant to us. Leviticus chapter 9 and also chapter 10. And then the third text that I want to reference briefly is Exodus chapter 32, which is the golden calf. Let's go to Leviticus. Remember, the theology of the author of Leviticus is priestly. He's not in the epic tradition. He's in the priestly tradition. And that means he's concerned, above all, with liturgy, with sacrifice, with prayer, with worship, official worship. Now, and so that's Leviticus, and now in chapter 9 and 10, we have a story about the fire, the sacred fire. Where are we? We are at Mount Sinai. And remember, the theology of this author is that the point of the world, the whole point of there being a creation, is that the world would be a temple, and the way that the world would begin to be a temple would be for God to have himself a real dwelling on earth, a real dwelling on Mount Sinai. Well, Mount Sinai is where the law is handed forth, you see. But the giving over of the Torah on Mount Sinai is one expression of the whole point of creation being fulfilled. Why was the world made? So that God could give Torah on Mount Sinai and that the world would be instructed and know him. See? That's why. Why did the world be made? Why did God make the world? So that he could make Mount Sinai. Why did he make Mount Sinai? So that the people could be gathered there at his temple, at his dwelling place, and become his people. That's the, and by receiving his law and accepting the covenant, this is what happens. But there's also, that's Exodus, but there's also Leviticus where he describes the sacrificial, the priesthood dimension of this. Let's see. Yeah, so what happens is that the people make a sacrifice to the Lord. They sacrifice a bull. The sons of Levi put their hands on the head of the bull and they slaughter it and they offer it in sacrifice to the Lord. They offer the bull, they offer the ram. Moses killed it and threw the blood upon the altar round about. And when the ram was cut into pieces, Moses burned the bread and the pieces and the fat. And when the entrails and the legs were washed with water, Moses burned the whole sacrifice. Okay. Now what happens? Well, Aaron and his sons mess it up. That's what happens. There is a sacrifice offered by Aaron and his sons, and they make a liturgical mistake. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it and offered unholy fire before the Lord, such as he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Do you ever remember, does that story ring any bells with you? The strange fire, Nadab, Abihu. For some reason, God wasn't happy with their sacrifice, and fire came out and burned them all up. Well, this is sort of a temperamental God, I would think. One that what people of our sensibilities would do well to keep away from. But that would be to misunderstand the story. The story is really this. The story is in the timing. They say comedy's in the timing. This story is in the timing. How so? Because no sooner is a real sacrifice offered to the Lord than that the sons of Aaron, who are the priests, mess it up by offering unholy fire. It didn't take them 2 minutes to mess it up, you see? That's really the point of the story. The fire was bad, and it was bad right away. It didn't, just like Adam and Eve wasted no time in listening to the serpent. So Aaron and his sons and the priests wasted no time in offering an unholy sacrifice. The same timing, the same point about the same kind of timing is in Exodus chapter 32, which is the story of the golden calf. Just to recount the story briefly, Moses has gone up Mount Sinai to receive the tablets from the Lord. This is really, from that point of view, this is the point and the climax of creation, when God dwells with man on earth on the mountaintop, handing over his very word in the tablets of the law. This consecrates Israel to him as his nation. And again, as I say, from the point of view of the author of Genesis, this is the only reason the world was made to begin with, so that human beings and God could be together. Now, what happens? Moses goes up to the mountain to receive this holy thing, to do this holy thing, and the people below say, "Where is this man Moses? We do not know what happened to him." And Aaron said, "Not get hold of yourselves, he'll be back down when God is ready to send him." Instead, Aaron says, "Why don't we make a golden calf? Why don't we, I tell you what let's do, let's make an idol and worship it. You know, as for the man Moses, we don't know what happened to him." See? So they make a golden calf. Moses comes down and God is not pleased. But what happens? Well, God says, "Leave me alone. Let me destroy them, and of them I will make you a new nation." Moses says, "Are the Egyptians to hear of this?" So Moses puts himself in the breach to fight against God wiping his people out. But Moses has to say, you know, he has to defend the people 2 minutes after they've just gotten the tablets. Now Moses intercedes and God relents, and he therefore shows his character as merciful. The Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in mercy and forgiveness. That's the very name of God, which is given on the occasion of Moses' interceding for the people so they not be destroyed. Again, the point for my purposes is that there's not one fall. It's a fall endlessly repeated. No, the rule seems to be that no sooner than God does something special and spectacular for his people to make them his people, no sooner does that happen than that the people betray him and lose the blessings. The Old Testament really is the study of that happening again and again and again. And it's all tied to the fall. You see, there are many falls. There's the fall of the golden calf. There's the fall of the false sacrifice. There's the fall of the Garden of Eden. But it's all human beings who are made in the image, who nevertheless fail his image. So the only way that God can restore us is to restore the image by sending us the image. And that's the Christ, okay? Okay, now, I want to move on for a bit to get started on another topic, and that is the theological virtues and its link to the image. I said at the beginning of these talks that the medievals thought that the circle was the perfect shape because beginning and ending are joined together. We've seen this in the scriptures, at least in story form, where God has a beginning, which is his desire to be with men in a temple, which shapes the whole creation narrative, and his desire to be with man fulfilled at the book of Revelation. Here is this dwelling of God with men, the holy city, come down from heaven, from God, like a bride for her husband. Okay, that's the beginning, God's desire. That's the end, God's completion of his desire, by wedding the human race and the cosmos entirely to himself in a nuptial union. Now, St. Thomas takes the same thing, the idea, and transposes it into a more systematic frame of reference with what Thomas scholars call the Exodus Reditus schema. Is this familiar to you? If I shout out Exodus Reditus, do you all know? Oh, we've heard that before. No? Okay. Well, it's very simple. It follows upon a Neoplatonic structure, and it says that everything, there is God, and then there is everything that comes forth from God, and then everything returns to God. Okay? So God is the origin of everything, and God is the source of the movement of everything. Everything comes forth from God, and everything returns to God. Now, he fills in, this is a sort of a general theme, so he fills it in the structure of the Summa. He first of all talks about God, then he talks about creation, everything coming forth from God, and what is that? Well, he starts with the angels. Okay, that's pure spirit. And then he goes to matter, the creation of the physical world. That's the context in which he treats the creation of the universe and Adam and Eve. And then there is there is the way to the end, which is, oh, I see, I'm sorry. Yeah, you start with God, you grow to the angels, who are pure spirit, then you go to the creation of the physical world, which is pure matter, and then you come to the union of spirit and matter, which is man, the image of God, and which is, as the image of God, a microcosm of all of reality. Spirit, matter, animal life, spiritual life, all joined together in a single human being. So you have the creation of man, and man is said to be made in the image and likeness of God. Now, I want to, this is the context in which St. Thomas talks about it. Let me sketch out the rest of the Summa, and then I'll come back to this point. God makes man. Man is set on a journey to return to God. How does he do that? Well, you return to God by being most completely what you are. In other words, everything that is mirrors God in some way, if only by the fact that it's real, okay? God makes things, they resemble him in some way. That's called the vestige. Everything that is made by God, resembles God. But there's a difference between a vestige and an image. A vestige is what you would describe as the communication of an effect without its proper cause. So in other words, an example would make this clear. Smoke is a sign of fire or an image of fire because it's an effect of fire, but it's not an image of fire, it's a vestige. It's a vestige because there's a cause and effect relationship between them, but it's not an image or a likeness because the fire isn't really the smoke. The smoke is not the fire is not the smoke. One causes the other, but only signals its presence, but it doesn't have its proper form. All right, now, there is also an image, but there are two different images, kinds of images of God when man is created. There is an image of a resemblance or an image, and then there's an image of proportionality. An image of representation is where the human being knows and loves himself just as God knows and loves himself. So you have four points of comparison: God's knowledge and love of himself, and God's man's love and knowledge of himself. Then there's an image of conformity, which is different. And in the image of conformity, man knows and loves not himself, but God, just as God knows and loves God. Which one brings you closer to God? Well, it's the image of conformity. Because what we're knowing and loving is God himself, which is better than knowing and loving ourselves. Now there's a couple of points I want to make about this, and then we'll take a break. Point is that the image of representation, my knowledge and love of myself is pretty good and impressive, and it's so impressive that you could easily mistake it for knowing and loving God himself. Now take some, if you ever watch any of these endless talk shows, I hasten to add I do not. But if I were to have fallen to some weakness on some distant day of the past and watched a talk show, what would I have seen? I'll tell you what I would have seen. I would have seen somebody getting up and saying, yeah, I used to be really in bad shape. I was in 3 abusive relationships, 3 people who reminded me of my father. I married, and they all were abusive, and I didn't know what I was doing. But now I've been to therapy. Now I've been to Dr. Phil. And I've talked about these issues, and I know now where my issues are, and I'm so grateful. And actually, the therapy has done some good stuff. Person isn't marrying their father again. They've learned how to avoid that. They've learned how to care for themselves. They've learned about self-care, stress relievers, meeting people who can help them and who are healthy for them. Healthy choices, Dr. Phil would say. Healthy choices. These people are brimming over with healthy choices now. What about them? Well, they're much more impressive than they were, and in fact, the reclamation of their humanity is really something great. I mean, I make fun of it, but it's still a great thing to get free of this stuff. In fact, it can be so great that you can mistake it for God's own proper image. See? That's really the risk of any kind of positive theology, where, by positive, I mean a theology that says the work of human beings is really proportional and like the work of God. It is. I mean, it's true to say that it is, but it's also can be misleading because you can mistake a healthy personality for sanctity. When I was in the novitiate, some people used to say that holiness is wholeness. But it's not. It's just not. There are a lot of really people who are making all sorts of healthful choices to eat carrots and, you know, beans and sprouts and all that other stuff. There are a lot of people making healthful choices who are far from God. And there are a lot of people who are frankly wrecks, you know, who subsist on refried beans, you know, which actually appeals to me quite a lot. I like them. Or White Castle hamburgers or something dreadful like that. You could be close to God and still like White Castles. You can be a human mess and still really love God. So the images are different, but they're related. And you have to be careful because the image, while distinct, and it's important to have both images going, well, we really need to know and love ourselves, right? Because we're strangers to ourselves if we don't. We need to know and love ourselves, and that's a pathway to love of God. But knowing and loving ourselves is our universe removed from knowing and loving God, and it's that that really makes us holy. Now, that happens in the realm of faith, hope, and charity, which I will talk about next time. Our help's in the name of the Lord.